a lot of inquiries about Doris Stone. I don't have anything today. But as of yesterday, she had kind of a hard day yesterday. So I mean, this is one of those deals where with a brain bleed and aneurysm and those kinds of things, it's kind of a day-to-day deal, good days and bad days. So I just I know the family covets your prayers for her as they continue to monitor that situation. She's down in Portland at Maine Med. Visiting is tough. It's two people at a time, and they're basically doing that like an hour a day. So it's been kind of rugged on the family to drive all the way to Portland, spend an hour, turn around and drive home. Kind of a tough spot for them too. So keep them in your thoughts and prayers if you would. Kids, you can be dismissed to junior church. So last week we finished out our morning looking at the prophecy of Jesus, where he literally was walking us through his final days before he even entered the city of Jerusalem. And as we've seen before, in this same gospel, his disciples are not really ready to hear the bad news that goes along with what is really, you know, in the end, good news, right? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning, Mark's going to show us how distracted these guys are, and we see it by the verses that follow directly on this prophecy, which is where we're going to begin our morning today. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along with us, we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and this morning we're going to start with verses 35 to 37, which read like this. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." So picture this now, right? Jesus has just kind of poured out his heart to these guys, telling them of his persecution and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the response of James and John was to ask for this kind of this private audience with Jesus, which doesn't sound too bad until you realize the reason for the private audience. They're asking for literally the two top spots in the new government that Jesus was going to establish as Messiah. Did they not hear that Jesus had said to them that the religious leaders of the day were going to arrest him, persecute him, and kill him? They either missed it or they didn't believe it, right? Here's the problem as I see it. These two guys believe that they have done something. We don't know what, but they've done something to deserve these two spots of prominence, these two top spots of prominence. One of the commentaries I read in preparation surmised that James and John were actually cousins to Jesus. Their mother, who was also in on this request, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, their mother was believed to be a woman named Salome, and she was believed to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So as we often see in government and in business and even in churches, family, it seems, was expected to get some level of preferential treatment in this new world order. But do they really deserve a special place of honor? Right? And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, none of us really deserve a place of honor. In fact, the Proverbs tell us over and over to kind of avoid the assumption of special treatment so that we do not get put in our rightful place, right? Avoid the head of the table, because when the guy shows up and says, "You don't belong there," now you got to stand up and walk all the way to the back of the room. No fun in that, right? Have you ever had to answer that most uncomfortable question that goes like this? Why do bad things happen to good people? Anybody ever had to answer that question? Or maybe the version you've heard is something like this. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Anybody had to answer that one? What we should do when asked is this. We should do kind of what Jesus does. How often do we see Jesus, when asked the question, returns with a question? Quite often, actually. So we can turn that around and ask this question back. Why do good things happen to bad people? Right? See, we know from Romans 3:23 and other scriptures, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Good things happen to bad people because God is gracious and merciful. Now we look at these two guys, James and John, and maybe we cast some judgment upon them, saying something like, how dare they? But this is a problem that we all face in some form or fashion. And in fact, I believe this is one of the biggest problems our world faces right now. We think we are better than we are. We think we're better than we are. We think we are more valuable than we actually are. We think we are more special than we actually are. We think we're good people. But we have forgotten, see, we have forgotten who the standard bearer actually is. And friends, it's Christ Jesus. Our comparison should be to Christ Jesus without sin. And not just without sin, but also living a life devoted to others, so much so that he willingly went to the cross in my place, in your place. Now how are we feeling? My hope, and I think the hope of the scriptures really, the hope of God is that we are feeling the need for a Savior. Because that's kind of the point. See, the law was given to us in the Old Testament, right? The law was given to us not so that we could follow it, but that so we could see our inability to follow it. And see our need for God, our need for a Savior. Now, I got to say that I appreciate the boldness of these two, James and John, to verbalize what the rest of the disciples were thinking and hoping, right? They boldly went to Jesus asking for his favor. And there's something to be said for boldly going before the throne, right? But it's also clear that they were misguided in their request. In fact, Jesus points this out to them rather quickly, looking at verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?" Jesus begins by trying to really cut them a little bit of slack, right? He tells them flat out that they don't really know what they're asking. His kingdom is not yet going to come to this earth, right? This is second coming stuff. They do not understand, even though Jesus has told them three times what's coming his way. So Jesus takes kind of another run at it, if you will. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? See, Jesus here is speaking of the cup of the wrath of God. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "If this cup could pass from me, may it be. But if not, your will be done and not mine." See, Jesus is talking about that moment on the cross where Jesus will experience the complete separation from God due to taking upon himself the sins of all mankind. In that moment, Jesus will experience the wrath of his Father for our sakes. It's what we deserve. And Jesus will do this so that we don't have to. And he asks them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Again, Jesus is talking about the symbolism of baptism, right? Going into the grave as going into the water and then coming out of the water washed in the blood of Christ, new, clean, forgiven. Were these two men ready to experience death for the sake of others? Were they ready to be a substitutionary atonement for the sins of others? I don't think that's what thought they were signing up for. But these two brothers once again miss the message Jesus is giving them, as we can see in verses 39 to 40. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, we saw a little bit of pride and a little bit of arrogance in the original ask, right? But now we see them, pride and arrogance, on full display when, after the warning Jesus gave them, they both say, and I can almost see them puff out their chest, stick out their chin a little bit and say, "Yeah, we're able. We can handle that." Obviously, they do not know what Jesus is telling them. And frankly, do we understand that there's only one? There's only one who is able to drink from the cup of the wrath of God. The questions Jesus asked were hypothetical, not real. Jesus was trying to show them that what they were asking was not even possible, at least in their efforts to get this preferential treatment. In fact, Jesus then clarifies for them, yes, they are able, but only after they learn what it is like to be a servant of God. James, as it turns out, would be the first of the disciples to be martyred for his faith. John, as it turns out, would be tortured, boiled in oil, and then cast away to the island of Patmos to die, where, by the way, he wrote the book of Revelation, and would be the last of the disciples to die for the cause of Christ. In other words, what they were asking for and what they actually received are two very different things. They were looking for positions of power and prestige, but both these men would suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. And Jesus then gives them the bad news. It's not up to him. It's not up to Jesus to assign this seating. This is important. God had prepared all of this beforehand, right? Before time began, the plan was already in place. Jesus is not able to undo the plans of his Father, but he can only execute what the Father has given him to do. Jesus tells us this over and over in the Gospel of John. "I came to do what the Father gave me to do." That's it. The same goes for all of us, right? God made us for a purpose. We know that from Ephesians 2:10. And we cannot undo that purpose and ascribe ourselves some other purpose. That would be to usurp God's authority. It would be to take God's place of preeminence. And there it is for all to see. See, these guys in this moment were trying to essentially be God. They were trying to insert themselves into God's plan where they did not belong. Sometimes the way we do this is so subtle that we don't even think we're doing something wrong, right? We serve in the church, but for all the wrong reasons. looking for the applause of men instead of serving for the glory of God. We do ministry work for the high profile it gives us among our peers when maybe the thing we're actually called to do is clean the bathrooms. Again, it's all for the glory of God. I see it all the time. We become master manipulators, master puppeteers, pulling strings, pushing buttons, all in an effort to establish and exert some level of control. Well, I have some bad news for all of us. We are not in control. And the sooner we learn this lesson, see, the quicker the road to true peace. Because let me tell you, if you're always the puppeteer and always the master manipulator, you'll never find peace because you're trying to grab something that's not yours to own and to have. Your life will always be in turmoil. It'll always be upside down. It'll always feel out of control. So speaking of peace, or a lack of it, look with me at the reaction of the rest of the disciples to this exchange in verse 41. Hearing this, in other words, these guys are hearing, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Indignant is one word, right? But maybe even a better word is jealous, right? Who do they think they are trying to grab a seat that really should be mine? Do they think they're better than me? There may be even some envy showing through, right? Man, these guys were brave enough to ask Jesus for the very thing that I wanted. They're envious for the boldness that's been displayed by James and John. See, what this one verse proves out, though, is that the rest of the disciples also did not know what was ahead of them, even though Jesus had just told them. They, too, had expectations of receiving power and influence due to their relationship with Jesus, with Messiah. They, too, thought they deserved more. If we're honest with ourselves, how many of us have been there, right? We think we deserve the promotion that someone else got. We think we deserve a big fat raise, but instead get a cost of living raise or maybe nothing at all. We think we deserve to be served. Serve me. I am worth it. Take care of me. I'm special. My mama told me so. Oh, but Jesus has a different outlook, doesn't he? And he walks us through it in verses 42 and 43. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." I love this. See, Jesus hears the grumblings, right? So he gathers them all together and he uses this situation for a teachable moment. And I hope we see it the same way, right? As a teachable moment for ourselves. See, we all know what it is like to have a boss or to have government officials or leaders of any organization, even a church, that leads like Jesus is describing. The leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them and they exercise authority over them. See, this is a leader that uses his or her power to kind of order others around. It's a leader who is quick to require much of others, but maybe not so much of themselves. It's a leader that says, "Do what I say and not what I do." It's a leader that has great expectations of others, but sets a low bar for themselves. Anybody serve under that ever? Most of us have, somewhere down the line. And does anyone enjoy living under the authority of this kind of leader? Of course not. They drive us crazy and we feel exploited by them. And then Jesus says this very important truth. It is not this way among you. In other words, we are called to do leadership in a different way. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. I don't think that is what James and John were thinking when they asked to sit on either side of Jesus. Servant? People tend to look down upon servants. People tend to marginalize servants. People tend to devalue servants. Yet you cannot deny the words of Jesus, right? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Want to be great? Jesus says, serve. Serve. Take care of people. Meet needs. Open your eyes and see what needs doing and then start doing. Sometimes, but before you know it, someone is all of a sudden doing right alongside you. Serving can sometimes act like a virus. It's contagious. It's catching. And the key, Jesus is telling us, is that it has to start somewhere. So let it be with you. Let it be with me. And Jesus is not done. Look with me at verses 44 and 45 as we wrap things up. Jesus continues on and he says, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, these words from Jesus are so counterintuitive to us, right? Everything we see in the so-called real world says that if you are first, then everyone serves you. The king has servants. LeBron James, he's first, has an entourage that serves his needs. The president has a whole staff in the White House that serves him. The CEO has people. Remember that saying from, was it the 80s or the 90s? Have your people call my people and we'll do lunch. They had people. People that do their bidding. But Jesus is showing us something much different. And when I say he is showing us this different way, I mean just that, right? Jesus has, through his ministry, public ministry, has modeled this different way. And Jesus even states for the record, if you will, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And Jesus even shows us the great lengths he was going to go to just to model this service, right? It says, to give his life a ransom for many. And friends, that's the ultimate service, isn't it? Literally giving his lifeblood for the unworthy sinners like me, like you. He also served the people by teaching them his truth, by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by feeding them, right? When food was not even available, right? He fed the 5,000 at one time and the 4,000 another, just counting the men, not women and children. The scriptures tell us that Jesus did not even have a place to lay his head, and yet here he is serving people, meeting the needs of people. Now, before you think this is all about social justice, I want to be sure we all understand his motivation. And if it's his motivation, it ought to be ours as well. Always, in everything, the motivation of Jesus was for the people to come to a place of confession and repentance. He wanted people to see their need for a Savior, to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and be what? Reconciled with God the Father. It's the whole point. It's the whole point. It was the plan and the purpose of God from the very beginning. All of Scripture points to Jesus and points to this plan of salvation to reconnect mankind to his Creator. See, that, my friends, is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ who came to this earth for the purpose of bridging the gap between God and man, a gap created by sin, my sin, your sin. And Jesus took that upon himself on the cross, becoming the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word that just means substitutionary atonement. He took our place. Friends, that's why it's critical for us to be honest with ourselves and to see our sins, because without that understanding, we will never see our need for Jesus. And see, that's my fear for the direction of our world right now, that we do not see our need for Jesus. If all I hear all my life is, I'm okay, or I'm great, I'm fantastic, everything's good, I'll never look for that one missing piece in my life, that relationship with Jesus Christ. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. And friends, he's available to each one of us. He offers us his grace, his unmerited favor to each one of us. And according to Revelations 3, he's knocking at the door of all of our hearts. Will we answer the door and let him in and give him his rightful place in our lives? Hear me on this. We do not belong in first place. Only the very one who created all things deserves to be number one. The world over and over says to be first, yet there is only one who can be first. Imagine that. We're all striving for this same thing, but there's only one. And Jesus says, be last. Be servant of all, for this is what I find pleasing in my people. One who serves, one who loves, one who cares. So, our sermon title today, First or Last, how will we choose? Right? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the gospel writer, Mark, who obediently wrote these words that you inspired him to write to give us this encounter between Jesus and his disciples, where he teaches them such great truth, and we get to read it now and see that same truth for ourselves, Lord, that what the world is striving towards, where everyone tells us that to be number one, it's kind of silly, Lord, because there's only one. To be number one means there's only one. And if we open our eyes to the truth, we realize that that number one is none other than you, the creator of all things, including us. So instead of worshiping the created, Lord, may we worship you as the creator. And Father, I pray for each one here that we would be able to clearly open our eyes, look hard in the mirror, see those things that are contrary to your will and to your way. Confess those things, Lord. Confess those things to you. Ask your forgiveness. Ask for your help in repenting from them, that we may more clearly communicate with you, that sin gap is closed by the righteousness of your Son Jesus, imputed to us for none other reason than you love us with an unconditional self-sacrificial love. Father, I pray that the gift of your salvation for those who have not yet experienced it would be clear this morning. For any that may be here that have not ever understood that, not ever embraced it, Lord, that today might be the day that they would do just that. You'd knock scales off of eyes, that they would understand their need, that we would clearly understand our need for Jesus. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you